Well, I'm humbled tonight because I'm a substitute for a substitute, and that's about as low as you can go in preaching. I'm not John MacArthur. I'm not Rick Holland. I'm simply a sinner saved by grace that God's given me a privilege tonight to open the Word of God. However, I do come with what I would consider to be a priceless message, a message that I believe that the kings and potentates, that CEOs and captains of industry would pay tens of thousands of dollars to hear and incorporate in their life. Our title this evening is simply, Wisdom's Way is Best. As I had so much time to prepare for this afternoon, and my mind rolled through all of the book of Proverbs and many of the things that I've taught in the past, I thought it might be appropriate to begin with this instructive story. It's a true story. It was told by former President Jimmy Carter, who was a student and graduate of the United States Naval Academy. He was one who desired to be in the nuclear Navy, and it was in the day when Admiral Hyman Rickover, one of America's true eccentrics, was the head of the program. You did not get into it unless you had a personal interview with Admiral Rickover, and every interview was unique. There were those who came, waited for 12 hours, and were told then no interview was necessary. There were those who came, waited 30 seconds, had a one-minute interview, and were told they didn't qualify, and everything in between. Well, Jimmy Carter's interview was rather normal at the beginning, and the Admiral engaged him in some conversation, was interested in his experience at the Naval Academy, and asked him to talk about some of the things that he excelled in and some of the ways that he had achieved. And Jimmy Carter was, as a young man, was more than willing to tell this admiral, who normally was screaming during an interview and being less than cordial, all of the great things that he had done, hoping the admiral would see that he, above all, qualified for our nuclear program. After about 15 minutes, the admiral looked him in the eye, and he said, "I appreciate all that you've told me. I have a final concluding question. Did you do your very best in everything that you did?" The smile turned to a frown because he knew that the answer that he would give would be a true answer, but it wasn't an answer that supported everything he had just said, because the answer was simply no. To which the admiral ended the interview, "Why not get out of my sight?" Pressing question, penetrating to the heart and the soul. And I think it would be true tonight to realize that sometimes we don't do our best, and sometimes we do our best, but that's really not the significant question. The significant question is, are we engaged in the very best and highest priority activities as outlined by our Heavenly Father in the Holy Scriptures for His spiritual children? And that's the subject that we want to address tonight. Now, the world's approach to all of this might be to say something, well, if we're wise as an owl, we'll be involved in those priority activities. Well, being wise as an owl is about as foolish as you can get. You may or may not know where that little phrase came from, but it comes from Greek mythology. And the legend goes that Zeus, the chief god in the Greek pantheon, heard a prophecy that the next child his wife Metis bore after she gave birth to Athena would become the Lord of Heaven. And so in order to prevent this from happening, he swallowed his wife, Metis, while she was still pregnant with Athena. This can only happen in mythology. When the time came for Athena to be born, Zeus had a huge headache. So the smith god, Hephaestus, opened Zeus' head with an axe, and Athena stepped out as the Greek goddess of wisdom, And as she did, she had perched on her shoulder an owl. The owl to the Greek represented her sacred bird. And since she was the goddess of wisdom, thus our little saying, let's be wise as an owl. How utterly foolish to believe that there was any wisdom in Athena, much less the owl that was perched on her shoulder. We really do want to ask the question, what are the best activities? Time is limited. The energy's in short supply. And if we really want to achieve spiritually, if we want to soar in our walk with Jesus Christ, what are those things that we should limit our attention and energies to? Put another way, what are the absolutes for Christian living? Or which values and morals and ethics and mores are best? We might ask the question, morally speaking, what ranks with the certainty of the law of gravity or the laws of thermodynamics? And to whom should we go? To whom should we listen? And where in the world are they found? Should we go to Plato or Aristotle, the ancient philosophers? Cicero or Confucius? In a more recent time, Will Rogers or Mark Twain? Should we listen to Bill Bennett's recent The Book of Virtues? Well, for most, if not all of us, I think we realize that none of these philosophers, none of these ethicists, none of these pop moralists have begun to even plumb the depths of wisdom and the abiding value of the book of Proverbs. And thus we've turned to Proverbs tonight as the book from which we hear from the living God. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, 915 verses. Only 3% of the Old Testament, if you measure the chapters, 31 chapters out of 929 Old Testament chapters are found in the book of Proverbs. But I would suggest to you that on a percentage basis, the book of Proverbs is far more valuable than just the 3% level. I say that for several reasons. Number one, it's quoted over 35 times in the New Testament, all the way from Matthew to Revelation and 16 of the 27 New Testament books. That's not a minor quotation from the Old Testament. The theme of the book of Proverbs is simply this, that the fear of the Lord leads to divine wisdom for righteous living. And it's developed in a number of places. You're there in Proverbs. You could read with me in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In contrast, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you'll receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, let your eye fall to verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Or chapter 9, verse 10, critical to this theme, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Or chapter 22 and verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Some amazing, amazing passages. The book of Proverbs is a family manual primarily. It's designed for dads and moms to pass on divine wisdom to their sons and daughters, and to do it first by the example of living out Proverbs, and then secondly by instructing them in it. It is a magnificent book. It is so full of wisdom. It is so full of the holy that the man who wrote what might be considered the greatest commentary in the book of Proverbs, written in 1846 by Charles Bridges, said this, and I quote, "Doubtless, if the world were governed by the whole wisdom of this single book, it would be a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness," end quote. And what Bridges was saying, if people could live out the principles of knowledge and understanding and wisdom found in the book of Proverbs, there would be millennial conditions on earth. And that would be true. It's just that Christ hasn't come, nor is Christ ruling over the earth with a rod of iron yet, and thus we're going to have to wait for those millennial conditions in their full. But may I suggest that you can begin to taste what those millennial conditions are like in your own life, in your own home, in your own marriage, in your own parenting, in your own intellectual life, in your own community life, in your own marketplace life, by beginning to know and understand and obey the principles of Proverbs. Proverbs talks about life and death, prayer and sacrifice. It discusses reward, righteousness, sin, anger, humility, love, hate, lying, morality, any of the issues that we face today, no matter what CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox News Network, fair and balanced, unfair and unbalanced, whatever your news network is, Proverbs has the answer to the issues and the problems that they discuss basically as men and women who are blinded by their sin in the large majority of time in the presence of God speak as utter fools because there's little or nothing of the truth of God's word in their discussion or their conclusion. The book of Proverbs talks about authority, accountability, correction, marriage, parenting. It addresses integrity, loyalty, truth, wealth, benevolence, friendship, your reputation, and on and on and on. I commend to you the book of Proverbs, but our purpose tonight is not to look at all 915 verses and all 52 of the major themes that might be outlined in there. But rather, there's one theme that I want to look at tonight. It's one that captured my attention years and years ago as I would read through the book of Proverbs, normally in the month of July, a chapter a day, and did it for years and years and years and found it to be not only quite instructive, but quite convicting. As my appetite for the word and righteousness grew, I found it to be quite compelling. And to date, I've never found an issue in life that it did not address and did not tell me what God's will would be and the direction for my life. The theme I want to develop tonight is the theme of the better way. There are 21 texts in the book of Proverbs that develop that theme. This activity or this attitude is better than that attitude or that activity. In English, we would call that a comparative, but in its context, in the Hebrew text, it is a superlative. And it is, this is the best, and what I've compared it to is the worst. And what we come up with are 10 priorities by which to order our lives. Or put another way, if you wanted to prioritize your life at the highest level and achieve the greatest of divine pleasure, what we talk about tonight would be what you focus on day by day and week by week until Jesus comes. We might call it the 10 laws of blessed living. There were the four spiritual laws, which some call the four spiritual flaws, due to the fact that they didn't quite square with the truth of the gospel in Scripture. There are the famous 7 laws of teaching, but these would be the 10 laws of blessed living as taught by Almighty God in the book of Proverbs. And with it, we get the very best. It's the wisest way to live. There's nothing relative about it. It's absolute. And to use a phrase that's too often overused in an earthly way, in a heavenly way, it doesn't get any better than what we're going to talk about tonight. You could not live at a higher plane. You could not live in a way that brought more glory to God. You could not live in a way that brought God more pleasure. than to live with the 10 priorities that unfold with the Better Way motif in the book of Proverbs. Now, tonight's going to be an absolutely simple, straightforward, unmistakable, understandable Bible study. No, I only had 2 hours to prepare, so how difficult could it be, right? Number one, and here are the choices with number one, wisdom or wealth. The theme says wisdom is better than wealth. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says this, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is," and here's the little phrase, "better than the profit of silver and its gain than fine gold." Much of the world would call me a fool for saying that, but God says that's wise. The world thinks that there's nothing more valuable than money and material possessions, but just talk to someone who has it all, and they'll tell you there's a lot that they would rather have in life than what it is they've achieved financially. Which one should be the top priority, wisdom or wealth? Which one's the top priority in your life? Well, God said the top priority is wisdom, not wealth. And a matter of fact, God thought that was so important. Again, in Proverbs 8 and verse 11, does he make the point? For wisdom is, and here's our little phrase, better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Think about that. If you were richer than Oprah Winfrey, if you were at the top of the Forbes 400 list, you would be poverty-stricken without the wisdom of God's Word. And every one of us who holds a Bible in our hand has that treasure available to us, ministered and empowered by the Spirit of God every moment of our redeemed life. How amazing. How amazing. Look at verse 19. It says the same thing, just in another way. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8, and wisdom is speaking and says, quote, "My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver." One more text says the very same thing, Proverbs 16 and verse 16. "How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver." Friends, that is counterculture, and that is counterintuitive. The culture says, grab all the gusto, meaning money, that you can get. Your flesh says, grab all that the world has to offer. But God says, embrace my word. Partake of its understanding. And live out my will, and you on earth will be the richest of the richest. Now, the last time you looked in a mirror, that's not what you said to yourself or thought about yourself, was it? I am the richest of the richest. But if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, like Melissa and Twee have, and you hunger after the Word of God like a babe does the pure milk from his mother's breast, then you truly are, by God's declaration, the richest of the rich and the most wealthy of the wealthy. Now understand that some of the most godly people throughout church history have been people of poverty. Some of the greatest people who have served Jesus Christ had their lives cut short due to martyrdom. And the Bible doesn't put a premium on either poverty or living with some degree of riches in a material sense. Those aren't the issues of life from a divine perspective. It was a lesson that I learned hard when I went to seminary. I'd been converted 18 months before I went to seminary, and the only savings our little family had were money that we set aside for 3 years of tuition. And like seminary students that you see here and are among you, you live hand to mouth, week to week, and month to month. My monthly wages in those days, this would be 1971, back in the dark ages, were about $400 a month, and whatever happened that month had to happen with those $400. I'd canceled my life insurance, and that wasn't too difficult, being a young man. We couldn't afford health insurance. That was a little more difficult because we did get sick, but we just believed God would take care of us, and we never had much, but we never had too little. But I can remember some of my classmates who either were born with a silver spoon in their mouth or were more entrepreneurial than I was, seemed to wear clothes that were a little newer or far more stylish than mine. As a military officer, I really didn't need civilian clothes. So what little I had when I got out of the Navy, I took to seminary and couldn't afford to buy anymore. There were those whose libraries were dramatically larger than mine. I arrived at seminary, I think, with 6 books. One was a Bible. One was a 3-volume set of Matthew Henry's commentary, a Merle Unger's Bible Dictionary, and a Zondervan Pictorial Bible Atlas, all of which I still use. But that's all I had. That was it. And everybody had fairly nice cars. We had a junky car. It was a Datsun 510. And it had leprosy, if you know what salt does from the inside out. Well, as a seminary student, I quickly discovered the reality of encroaching envy and materialism. And it was really difficult. And finally, after much prayer, and I'm sure the Spirit of God pounding on me, I concluded that I needed to thank God for the way He had blessed these other fellow students at the seminary. I needed to thank God that they had a better car, a bigger library, and dressed in nicer clothes. And after I'd done that, I then needed to thank God for what He had given me. We did have a car. I did have clothes. And so many more blessings. And it was in those early years that I repented from sins of envy and covetousness and began to learn what this set of Proverbs is telling us, that wisdom is to be highly preferred over wealth. The better way of wisdom always exceeds earthly wealth in God's economy. Now, we could close right now. I've stepped on some people's toes already. Hope I didn't mess up the shine. That's the definition of tact, stepping on people's toes without messing up the shine. Undoubtedly, we've touched some nerves. But remember, we're asking the question, what are the highest and the most noble priorities outlined in all of the Word of God that could guide our lives? Number 2, ask the question, humility or pride? Or put another way, humility is better than pride. There are 3 texts in the book of Proverbs that deal with that. The first is found in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 9. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. You'll have to read that 2 or 3 more times to understand quite what it's saying. But simply, it's contrasting visible poverty with invisible prosperity. And it speaks to the vanity of appearance. It talks about someone who wants to look successful, even though that look is a fake or a charade. It's talking about the attitude of appearance for appearance's sake. And that's rampant in America. And I believe it fills the churches of our nation, even among those who know Christ, who would gladly acknowledge that Christ had nowhere to lay his head, and yet want people to think that they've imbibed of the good life, when in fact they haven't. Their credit card bills are sky high. They've got to live in the bigger house. They've got to have the better decorations. They've got to have the flashier car. While all along, they're just one breath away from bankruptcy, which certainly wouldn't be honoring to God, at least by that means. Proverbs 16:9 looks at it another way. Proverbs 16:19. It is better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Or Proverbs 25:7, the other text that deals with that. It's better that it be said to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. The point of all of those texts is simply that the right road for spiritual success is the road of humility. It's the path of the back seat of the servant. It interprets life without consciousness of rank or status. What it's counseling us is it's better to sit in the back row and have the person who's leading the meeting call you to the front than to sit on the front row and embarrass him and yourself when he asks you to move back. Jesus addressed that. You need not turn there. I'll just read it quickly for us in Luke chapter 14. Verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guest. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Again, it's counterculture, counterintuitive, but it's kingdom truth. And that is simply that if you have the choice between humility and pride, go for humility every time, and it will be the way of God's wisdom and the highest of priorities. Number three, should we embrace the fear of the Lord, or should we embrace the love of self? Proverbs 15:16 addresses that theme. Again, in the better than motif, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. As a naval officer, for whatever reason, God allowed me as an unbeliever an unusual amount of success. And I must confess it was success that the people thought of my abilities that I don't think squared with reality. And yet they told me what a great future I had and how far I would go. And all that did was stoke up my love for self. And if you looked on from the outside, you might say, how wonderful. What they didn't know is I was on my way to hell. And I didn't know that either. My marriage was crumbling. The certainty of divorce was just around the corner. We had a form of prosperity, but it was without the fear of the Lord. And everything that I valued in life I was about to lose because it was fueled by the love of self. And then someone introduced me to Jesus Christ and the concept of the fear of the Lord. And the thought that I, as a sinner, was rejected by a thrice holy God and would have no place in his kingdom apart from putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been my substitute on the cross, who had borne the wrath that I deserved, and that it was by faith and faith alone that I could appropriate the gracious, free, and abundant gift of eternal life given by God. You see, your whole destiny will be fueled by either the fear of the Lord or the love of self. The love of self will put you on the precipice of hell. The fear of the Lord will give you guaranteed arrival in the portals of heaven. The fear of the Lord is a great theme. As a matter of fact, it's the central theme of the book of Proverbs. We've already read chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 9, and verse 10. It's at the heart of the theme of this entire book, and that is the fear of the Lord leads to divine wisdom for righteous living. It's what we're talking about. You can look it up. It appears 19 times in the book of Proverbs, beginning in 1:7 and extending all the way to the end of chapter 31 and 30. You can read Job 28:28, Psalm 111, verse 10, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, all of which say that the fear of the Lord is the superlative essential in order to have a right relationship with God. And so as we order our life according to the priorities of Scripture, we say the fear of the Lord is in and the love of self is out. Number four, it's the contrast of love and hate. And Proverbs says it's better to love than it is to hate. Proverbs 15:17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. It's far better to live in an environment of love, even if you have nothing, than to live in a mansion, have multiple cars, and possess a luxurious life and a bright future. Boy, is that ever counterculture, counterintuitive. And it even sounds anti-American because it sounds anti-capitalistic, but it's the truth of the Word of God. Now, there are literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, just using us as an example, that have far more than we have, way more. There are some people that have more than all of us in the room added up. But without Jesus Christ, without the love of God within to love without, they belong to the most impoverished people group alive who are dead in their sins and trespasses and have utterly no hope but hell. Although for a moment, they seem like they might be the most prosperous and the happiest and the richest and the most joyous of all. Now, they're blinded to their sin. If God were to open their eyes, and they would see the wretch that they are, compared to the glory of God's holiness, they would gladly trade all of their prosperity and anything else in order that they may be lovers rather than haters, that they may know the love of God, and knowing the love of God would have the ability to love others as they've been loved by the Creator and the Redeemer. Love is always the better way. The fifth comparison is righteousness versus injustice. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 8, it says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Just think if the executives at Enron had followed this, or other major corporations that are now under judicial indictment. Just think where their lives might be, where their companies might be. I can tell you where their companies would be: out of bankruptcy, not in bankruptcy, out of court and not in court, out of jail and not in jail. They paid a huge price by embracing great revenues through unjust means rather than making righteousness the highest priority. Now, if you've listened carefully, and/or if I've been clear, prosperity and poverty have been contrasted in the last three opposites. Was prosperity without the fear of the Lord, prosperity with hate, prosperity with pride, or if we put it positively, poverty with the fear of the Lord, poverty with love, and poverty with humility were to be highly preferred. But the foolish flesh always wants to worry about material and financial well-being. It's just the way it is. It's the worst way. God says the best way. Seek ye first. It's the verse we went to seminary with. It's the second or third verse I ever memorized, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the righteousness of God and his kingdom. And in context, talking about the material things in life, and all of these things shall be added unto you with the understanding to the degree that God would bestow them on you at a level that would be for your good and for your glory. Do you remember Solomon, who was on one hand the wisest of the wise, and because he was, on the other hand, the largest of fools who ever lived? 1 Kings chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. Let me just remind you of several moments, but it makes the point. He had inherited the kingdom from his father David. Was rich, prosperous, it was at peace, the future was bright. He had been promised through the Davidic covenant that were he to be obedient and his sons after him, that they would not lack one to sit on the throne. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, he had a meeting with God at Gibeon. And God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." That's a wonderful question. A lot of things must have flooded his mind. But when he answered in verse 9, he answered, "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil." Well done, Solomon. To which the text responds by way of a narrative that it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. And so far, that'd be fairly predictable. But listen to what it says in verse 13, most amazing. God says, "I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all of your days." His priorities were right. It was a part of God's kingdom purpose to make Solomon the richest and the wisest, that the king over God's nation, Israel, and that nation might bring God the greatest of glory. And tragically, Solomon, wise in his own eyes, fueled afresh with human pride, became the fool of fools, disgraced the name of God, the kingdom was divided, and it has not yet recovered even this night, and will not until Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom with the nation of Israel as its centerpiece, Jerusalem at its capital, and God's throne in the rebuilt temple. He had it all. But he began to see life And what he received through the eyes of a man and not through the eyes of a servant. And he squandered it all, absolutely squandered it all. He didn't seek the righteousness of God first, but rather attempted to achieve his own end through human means. And God punished. Let me move to a sixth real quick. And it's the contrast of peace and anger. This is really important. We live in an angry society. Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs has a great deal to say on the subject of anger. Proverbs 16:32 says this in the context of our better than motif. Whoever is slow to anger, whoever has a long fuse, would be the New Testament idea, makrothumia. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You can be a nobody and be more than the king if you can control your passion and anger. Proverbs 15:1 says simply, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked, or 18 rather, I'm sorry. That's a good verse. Let me read it anyways. It's a good verse. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's true. But verse 18, the point I wanted to make. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel with quiet. Better to eat a cracker in peace than a house full of feasting with strife. Better to have a cracker with no water in peace than to eat a sumptuous multi-course banquet with anger and strife and upset and turmoil. It's pretty straightforward. If you're going to choose peace or anger, God's choice, God's priority is always peace. Here's a seventh. It's integrity versus deceitfulness. And amazingly, because that is so important and so counterintuitive, that again, there are four texts in the book of Proverbs in our better than motif. Proverbs 19:1, which would be its first appearance, better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. I don't know what your financial condition is. I rather guess at Grace Church, we've got people from one end of the spectrum to the other, although it's never been a country club church ever in its history. It's never been filled with the rich and the famous, but the humble and contrite of heart, the kind of people who love Jesus Christ and who love God's word. But it's better to be that poor person and one who nobly walks in integrity than to be a big shot who's crooked in speech and is a fool. Proverbs 22:1 says the very same thing. Really gives you a perspective on God's values, doesn't it? In a most memorable way. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And how do you achieve a good name? By keeping your word, by being a person of integrity, by living according to a standard of righteousness. Proverbs 28:6, better is a poor man, says the same thing, who walks in his integrity, than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Proverbs 19:22 would be the fourth text in that litany of texts. It is better to be a poor man than to be a liar. Maybe some of you have thought that life couldn't get any worse than being poor. What God's saying is if you have integrity, life can't get any better. It's a new perspective. Counterintuitive, It is countercultural. It is almost anti-American. But it's biblical truth. It's God's priorities. Poverty with truth and integrity proves noble and dignified in contrast to a foolish prosperity with deceitfulness and dishonesty. Just watch the news any night and see the people who are household names because of their lies, their deceitfulness, their lack of integrity. And be thankful that God has made you a person of little means, but with a lot of integrity. You're far better off. Number eight. The contrast is having a loving wife or a contentious wife. And I might say you could, by application, say a loving husband or a contentious husband, because wives are to love their husbands, it says in Titus chapter 2. For those who say it never says that anywhere in the Bible, it does. It just uses the Greek verb phileo, not agapao. And husbands are to love their wives, Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And while the text particularly focuses on a wife, again, by application, you easily could put husband in there. Proverbs 21:9 says it's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife or quarrelsome husband. Proverbs 21:19, it's better to live in a desert land. It's better to be monastic than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Proverbs 25:24, it's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. I doubt if any of you guys got married to your wife because she was the captain of the debate team. Now, maybe several of you did, and if it was just the debate team, that's okay. But none of you were attracted because all you wanted to do was argue and tear each other down. That's the point. God's way is best. For those of you that are married, you'll have to pray that God will change you if that's your current experience. For those of you that are single, both guys and gals, take some time to find out if your affections are for someone who is quarrelsome, who will be quarrelsome before you're married and equally as quarrelsome after. Irma Bombeck, who's no fundamentalist. Matter of fact, she's no theologian. I'm not even sure she ever read the Bible. But she said there's three things you ought to do before you get married. Number one, you ought to hang wallpaper together. Sounds like some of you have tried. Two, play Monopoly. Three, see each other with your hair wet. Let me add a fourth. Have enough conversations in enough tense life situations to make sure your response will not be quarrelsome and with anger, but with love and tenderness and affection, trusting God to solve whatever problem it is that builds that in you. Number nine, love. And the contrast here is love expressed versus love suppressed. And it's an interesting twist on words. It's Proverbs 27:5. Proverbs 27:5. Better, this is going to throw you for a loop. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. That is counterintuitive, counterculture, and counter anything else that's human. But dear friends, it is divine truth. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Now, it's not talking about some angry, mean-spirited person who's trying to continually critique and tear down to give the appearance that they've been elevated. But it is talking about someone who loves you enough at the right time and the right way, and using the right standard, the Word of God, with them having first checked for the 2x4 in their own eye before they go after the little splinter in yours, and who do it lovingly and tenderly, are willing to say, I love you enough to want to help you get out of the sinful attitude or the sinful activity that you're in. Proverbs 13:24, by way of application for parents, puts it this way. He who spares the rod hates his son. Now you tell that to any parent who's against corporeal punishment, which most are today, and they would tell you that you're absolutely nuts and have flipped your lid. But that's what the book of Proverbs says. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You know why it says that? If you do not discipline your children diligently and spare the rod, even though you say you love them, the outcome will be as though you hated them and neglected them and ignored them. It's the same principle. Proverbs 28:23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. And we could look at a number of passages that are outside the better than motif that says that they who reject the right kind of rebuke, using again truth as the standard, done the right way from a right example, those who reject that are fools among fools. But those who will embrace it and learn from it and be thankful for it are the wisest on the planet. Expressed love, even willing to deal with the unlovely, as opposed to suppressed love, who's far more concerned with their own comfort zone than they are with the good of the one they supposedly love. Final point. I would have picked less points tonight if it had been me, but I did want to cover the theme, and we've looked at it all in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 27:10. Faithful or undependable? It's an interesting proverb, maybe the most difficult of all that we've looked at to understand. The wonderful thing about the book of Proverbs is the large majority of them are self-explanatory, and they're repeated enough throughout the book that you can hardly miss it. Every once in a while, you need a little help. I think this might be one. Proverbs 27:10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity, for better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. What's he mean by what he's saying? Well, it could be taken two ways. The first way, it could be taken geographical, in the sense that if your family lives, say, in Maryland on the East Coast and you live in California in the West, you're probably far better off with someone who lives right here in Los Angeles to depend upon than someone who's that far away and can't get here. Remember, in those days, there were no fax machines, no telephones, no email, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I think the better way to take it is to take it relationally as opposed to geographically. And it would mean simply this, that better is a neighbor who is committed to you personally than a family member who is not. And those of you who have been abandoned by your family because you embraced Christ and they refused to, understand this proverb. There's been more than one natural family who has disinherited one who has put their faith in Christ or put them at arm's length or would do nothing to help them. Some of them would even believe that they are out of the family and even dead because of their newfound faith, making them more alive than ever. Good news is, if that's your situation, God has put you in a brand new family, the family of God. You have a heavenly Father. You have a spiritual brother at the right hand of the Father who intercedeth for you. The Spirit of God is living within you. You're surrounded by brothers and sisters in the church who will be dependable and close and helpful, because being faithful is the better way to go. Well, there they are, the 10 highest priorities that you and I could ever choose to live our life by. Thinking back to my days at Ohio State University and studying industrial management, can remember that they said in those days that the span of control when you're dealing with people as a leader would be 3 to 5, maybe 6 to 7 at the max if you were an unusual leader. And that would generally be true not only of managing people, but managing priorities. And here we've expanded it to 10. God knows. But I personally became, pretty safe to say, mega excited when I began to see this theme better then, got my Hebrew Bible out and traced the whole theme through. And in the process, it dawned on me that in my short time on the planet, 60, 70, I prayed God would let me live till I'm 80, whatever that time is, that I could live in the very best way possible that would not have been exceeded by any human being, no matter who they were, are, or will be, and regardless of their station in life. Well, I got excited about that. That we end where we began. It doesn't get any better than this, spiritually speaking. And that is to say, the wise way of Proverbs is always the best way, now and forevermore in all of our relationships. So here it is, just by way of summary. If tonight your heart of hearts desires and craves to love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, and all of your might, if you desire to glorify Him at the highest level, to bring Him the greatest pleasure, then you'll choose, 1, wisdom over wealth. 2, humility over pride. 3, the fear of the Lord over love of self. 4, love over hate. 5, righteousness over injustice. 6, peace over anger. 7, integrity over deceitfulness. 8, a loving mate over a contentious one. 9, love expressed over pseudo-love suppressed. And 10, faithful friends over an undependable family. David Letterman has his top 10 list, and it means absolutely nothing. God has his too, and it means absolutely everything. And if you'll embrace it, and if you'll pray that the Spirit of God will give you that supernatural power to live it out day in and day out, then you will live at the highest level that any human being in all of history and in all of the future that's left before Jesus comes, you'll live at the very highest level that any human being has ever lived. And it's all by God's grace, through the power of His Spirit, and according to His divinely revealed wisdom, especially found in the book of Proverbs, in the better than theme. Now, folks, that's a practical message. The theology was deep. The number of texts were many and broad. But when all is said and done, that's God's desire for you and me. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads, may we understand that all that's been said tonight has come from Your Word, and therefore is not the word of man, but it is the Word of God. It's not the wisdom of this world, but rather it's the wisdom that's come down from heaven. Father, we would believe that You did not tell us this, urge us to obey this, even though it was impossible to live out. We confess it's awesome and daunting. And Lord, we easily would admit that in the flesh and by ourselves it is impossible. But by your grace and through your Spirit, you, our Heavenly Father, have these expectations for us, your spiritual children. And so, Lord, may we confess as sin those aspects of our life that don't match that we've studied, and pray that you would give us a mind and a desire to live a different way, to live a godly way, to live at the highest plane, to choose the very best of activities, and then to do the very best that we can, enabled by you for the most noble of motives, and that is to bring you the greatest glory. Father, may these all be accomplished in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.